Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Monthly, we do questions and answers on Sunday nights, and this is the night for that. And so I would encourage you to get a copy of the Bible. We're going to be turning to a number of passages, and the questions tonight are really very good, and we'll get through them briefly, but as concisely and as possible while covering the subjects. Let's go to John chapter 14. Turn your Bibles to John 14, and here's the question. In John 14, at the Last Supper, Passover, Jesus is talking to his apostles in verse 26 and in verse 3. Yet we apply verse 3 to us and not 26. Why not apply all the conversation to his apostles as it really is and in chapter 17? I think that's a very interesting question. So in verse 3 that's referenced in the question, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also, and where I go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." So he's saying, or she is saying, that is applicable to the apostles because Jesus is talking to the apostles. And then you're down to 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And so the question is, doesn't this all apply to the apostles? And the answer is that verse 17 does. He's referencing the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth." And it's a very dangerous thing to take passages like this that are applied specifically to the apostles and make them applicable to us. I remember hearing a man on TV, one of our brethren, preaching one Sunday on television, and he referenced John 16:13 and said that this is for all of us. And I thought that was, first of all, just really wrong, because Jesus there promised the Holy Spirit would guide us into all the truth. It was obviously miraculous. And here I was studying my head off trying to preach these sermons, and the apostles got it directly. I'd rather like to have it directly, but we don't. And the apostles did. So that, anyway, the answer to the question is that verse 17 is only applicable to the apostles. He was talking to the apostles in verse 3, but it's a principle that's applicable to all of us from other passages. So, I mean, didn't Jesus go to prepare a place for all of us? Don't you hope to go to be where the apostles are? And the answer, of course, is yes. And verse 6 says that that's the place where the Father is. And I'm looking forward to that. So anyway, the answer to the question is that it's true that Jesus was talking to the apostles. It's true that he makes reference to things that are only applicable to the apostles, but it isn't true that all of it only applies to the apostles. Some of it is applied to us too. Next, Acts 5 and 29. Acts 5 and 29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. The question is it biblically sound for Christians to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States? That's an interesting question. And the answer is, I believe that it is. I don't think there's any wrong thing in that because of the term under God. And it recognizes even in a national sense, the Judeo-Christian God, Jehovah God, as being over this nation. And so with that caveat, I don't have any problem at all pledging allegiance to the flag under God. Now, if you took that out, well, we'd have to relook at that. That'd be a horse of a different color, wouldn't it? That'd be different. Incidentally, you may know that was added by Congress in 1954 when Americans were very nervous about the threat of nuclear war and communism, which was, of course, atheistic in general. But anyway, I don't think it's wrong to pledge now to the flag. This one came in online, and it's a familiar question. I mean, we've talked about this, I think, before, but just briefly, let's touch on it. Does God hear a sinner's prayer? Now, the reason the question comes up, of course, is because of John, chapter 9 and verse 31. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? And in those discussions, the former blind man said, Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he hears. Proverb 28 says in verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So doesn't that teach that the people who are outside of Christ don't have their prayers heard by God? Well, it depends on what you mean. Sometimes words have more than one meaning, and that's true about this. The word hear can just mean simply auditory perception. I can hear. But other times it means that I hear in a favorable way. I'm in agreement with what you're saying, or I want to comply with what you're saying. That's a whole different matter. And the fact of the matter is, God hears everything in that first sense, but not necessarily in the second. Does God hear people who turn away their ear from Him, from hearing the law? The answer is, He does not. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. I would certainly include the answer to our prayers in that. I believe there's one exception to that, or at least possible exception, and that would be Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, though outside of Christ, was praying to know the truth. And the angel said to him in verse 4, your prayer and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And perhaps that's an exception to that rule. But the conclusion of that question has to be that you and I in Christ, as Christians, we're so very blessed. What would you do without the ability to pray and the confidence that God hears you when you pray? Next, I read and studied the qualification for an elder, the husband of one wife. Is there anything in the Greek or its phrasing that would allow a man to continue to serve as an elder after his wife passes away? Well, that's a good question, just briefly, because we've talked about this before. And the answer is that the qualification is that he must be the husband of one wife and rule well his own house. Now, I would argue that a man whose wife passes away should resign from the eldership. There are two reasons for that. One is that Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says that our marriages last until death parts us. When death occurs, we're no longer married. Now, maybe sentimentally, but not in reality. And so for that reason, this man is now a single man. But in the second place, I would urge that when a man's wife dies, he changes. It changes his reasoning ability. I don't mean that he goes crazy. That's not true. But it changes his ability to reason through things in a way that I think would be really, really critical to his shepherding. And for those two reasons, I believe he should resign. Next. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 for this one. Revelation, the second chapter, verse 17. The question is, what will we be called in heaven? Our names on earth or a new name? And I think the question probably comes from Revelation chapter 2 and 17. Remember, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now what name is that? Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes also overcomes. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So the answer to the question is, the new name that's referenced here is Christ. It is that I am a Christian. I wear the name of Christ. But having said that, you're going to wear your given name, you know. I mean, you think about the sermon this morning from Matthew chapter 17, and what do you suppose Moses was called? Moses. And Elijah was called Elijah. And when you're in Luke 16, what was Abraham called? Well, he was called by his given name. And I think that's very important. I think you got to remember that when you go to glory, you're still going to be you. When we go into eternity, we're still going to be us. I think that's the reason from John chapter 5, 28, that all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good at the resurrection of life, they that have done evil at the resurrection of damnation. So what's the point of raising the bodies up in view of the fact that it's going to be a spiritual realm? Why should he do that? Why reconstruct the dust of the grave? In order to reconstruct it, why would the graves be open? I can think of only one real answer to that. And that is because he wants to emphasize, not that he needs it. No, he doesn't need it. But in order that we would be aware of the fact that we're still going to be us. I'm still going to be me. I understand that 1 Corinthians 15 says that this mortal body is going to put on immortality. This corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. So our bodies are going to be changed. I don't know much about that. But I do know that when you go to glory, you're going to be you. And the answer to the question is, your name is going to be what it is now. Bear in mind that your mind is your soul. I believe those things are synonymous. And the thinking, the capacity that you have right now to think and ponder what we're talking about right now, isn't that the soul part of you, the part of you that will continue to exist forever and ever? If it wasn't for the case that I'm going to still be me, I mean, if I'm not going to be me, why would I care about whether or not I went to heaven? Great question. Number next. This one is a four-word question. I really like brevity. Here we go. Ready? Is feminism a sin? Is feminism a sin? I think that really completely depends on how you define the term. I mean, if you mean by that, is it a sin to argue that if a man and a woman do exactly the same job in exactly the same way, should the woman receive the same pay as the man? I would say yes. And if that's your definition of feminism, I'm a feminist, right? We're good with that. But I really doubt anybody means that when they use it. I mean, you know, the word feminism now, I think in the common vernacular, the common way that it's used, is just much broader. And so here's how I would answer this question. It is a sin to be a feminist if feminism encourages you to resent or to disobey any of the following passages. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If feminism is in opposition to that, feminism is in opposition to Jesus Christ, because this is his last will and testament. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I'm telling you right now, the world hates what I just read. I mean, it hates it. If by feminism we mean what is contrary to that, this passage, then it's a sin to declare yourself to be a feminist. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, I do not permit a woman to teach. This is talking about worship, a place where the men are to pray everywhere. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. One more. If it conflicts with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications of elders, verse 1 and 2, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. To argue in feminism that a woman ought to have the same opportunities in the church as a man would have would be inconsistent with the New Testament and against Christ, and therefore it would be a sin to be a feminist. I think, among other things, it's very interesting in our particular time that the Me Too movement, I believe, in some ways conflicts with feminism, because the reaction to the Me Too movement is to recognize that there are differences between men and women, and we ought to impose or practice precautions in the workplace. And in feminism, you know, there can't be a distinction. there can't be. And so I think that it's kind of a nonsensical conflict, and we'll see how that comes out. But the point of the matter is that any kind of ideology that is in conflict with the Word of God is wrong. And the Bible can't just be something with which we salt and pepper our sermons. It's got to be the final say. It's got to be the final say. Number next. This is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The question quotes a part of this passage and then asks the question, and insult the Spirit of grace. I'm weak in the Spirit of grace, so how do I grow strong in the Spirit of grace? Here's what the passage actually says. I'm going to kick back up to verse 26. So I'm in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you quit the Lord, if you just walk away from the church, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Instead, he says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's talking about apostasy. And listen, in your life, you must never leave the Lord. That's what he's describing here, is a person who just changes his mind, or maybe he just gradually drifts away. He leaves the Lord and the church. And he says, what you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment. He goes on, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And now here comes our quote from the question. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So to simplify it, he's saying that if you apostatize, if you leave the faith, you leave your Lord, you leave his church, that the consequence of that is that you have done insult to the Spirit of grace. Now, how does that work out? Well, bear in mind that we have our New Testament because of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. For me to leave the faith would be to do insult to that word and thus to the Holy Spirit who gave it. It's really interesting to me, and I think it's commensurate with this, that in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Water is obviously baptism. But what about the Spirit? Well, it's capitalized, of course, because it's the Holy Spirit. And the point is that the way that I know how to obey the gospel is because the Holy Spirit gave me this information. So I choose not to be baptized. I reject that. I can't do that without rejecting the Holy Spirit too, who gave it to me. And that's the point of this. Next question. Is it okay to work for a restaurant where you have to ask people if they want wine? It's interesting that we, in Q&A, it is very common for us to have questions along these lines, and I think it's good for us to talk about it. And it may not be about alcoholic beverages, it may be about, I don't know, any kind of worldliness, and how close can I get to that, and where's the line? When does it become wrong for me to do this or that? And I would answer this question this way, that you must remember that as a Christian, I cannot endorse sin. Now in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father not long before the cross, and he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. In other words, I know that they're going to be in the world, and I want them to be in the world in the sense that we live and move among people of the world, and we're going to hopefully be the light and the salt. But what I cannot do is to cross over into worldliness, which would be to somehow endorse the evil or imply endorsement of the evil. Let me give you a verse that I think is pretty interesting. 1 Timothy 5 and 22. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. The old King James says, don't be a partaker of another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, in the context, what I believe he's talking about is laying hands on on a minister who would go out into the mission field, and you would send him out. Thus the laying on of the hands would be to send him out to that. Or to ordain a man as an elder, put hands on him, and to charge him with this responsibility, and now he has been ordained or selected as one of our elders. He says, don't do that hastily. You be careful to be sure that he's proven first. You wouldn't want somebody to go out representing the Lord's church who hadn't been proven and then might have some wickedness going on in his life, and suddenly you've done harm to the name of the church. You wouldn't want to do that. So lay hands suddenly on no man. But then he added this caveat, nor share in other people's sins. How do you do that? How do you share in somebody else's sins? And that would be what we were talking about originally, is that I need to be careful in my life not to imply endorsement. I believe there's a difference, and we've talked about this before in reference to alcoholic beverages. I think there's a difference in going into Walmart and buying your groceries, and they sell alcohol there. But I don't think when you walk out and check out, I don't think anybody comes with the idea that maybe you're endorsing the sale of alcohol. But if you go into a bar that happens to sell loaf bread, and that's where you buy your bread, that's probably a different matter. You have to use judgment about this, and I think that there's a lot of them in a Christian's life to decide when I'm crossing a line to implying endorsement. I would not serve alcoholic beverages in a restaurant. I wouldn't do that because I cannot see how I could do that without hoping that they buy it or implying that I'm hoping that they'll drink it. I make more money if I sell more of this, and this is part of our business. And so it seems to me that on the face of it, it indicates that I am in support of it. I thought you might find this quote interesting. This is from Albert Barnes, and perhaps you're familiar with the old Albert or the Barnes commentaries. He graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1823. I doubt that any Princeton graduate would hold the kind of views that Barnes does about the Bible. He was a Presbyterian minister. But anyway, on this particular passage in 1 Timothy 5:22, here's what Barnes says. In no way are we to participate in the sins of other people. We're not to be engaged with them in doing wrong. We're not to patronize them in a wicked business. We're not to be known as their companions or friends and not to partake of their unlawful gains. We're not to lend money or a boat this is 1820s, right? We're not to lend money or a boat or a horse or a pistol or a bowie knife for unlawful business. We're not to furnish capital for the slave trade or for manufacturing intoxicating drinks or for an enterprise that contemplates the violation of the Sabbath. And so I think that's kind of interesting. And it's well said that a Christian's life is to remain consistent with his profession. So I'm a Christian, and that means that I don't want people to think that I am endorsing something which is evil, and so I want to be careful about that. Let's do the next couple of them quickly, and my time is about gone. This one is about Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And how do you suppose God does that? And so this one was emailed to me, and it argues that God arbitrarily did that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh didn't have an involvement in that decision. I've never believed that was true. It conflicts with what James says in James 1. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. It'd be wrong to say, it seems to me, that God forced Pharaoh to reject him. But furthermore, it's certainly plausible from the text that what God actually did was to harden Pharaoh's heart simply by being God. That God said, Pharaoh, you have to obey me. I'm telling you, this is what you must do. And Pharaoh resented that because he himself believed he was a god. And so there you are. So did God harden Pharaoh's heart in the sense that Pharaoh had no control over it? And I believe the answer to that is no. This is from a person who listens to Q&A, who lives in another place, and she says this: I agree with everything you stated about drinking. However, how do you reconcile this with Jesus' first miracle being water to wine, especially since the attendees commented on saving the good stuff for last? Have you ever wrestled with this in your mind? Have you done that already? If not, I think every Christian needs to wrestle with this question. So, how can we criticize the drinking of alcoholic beverages if Jesus was at a wedding when alcoholic beverages were served, and as a matter of fact, he turned water into alcoholic beverages? How then can we, with a straight face encourage people not to drink? Jesus encouraged it. There's the question. The passage is John chapter 2. Here's what it says beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You know her name is Mary. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Disciples and Jesus and Mary was there. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So she believed he was saying yes, he was going to do this for her. Now there were six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And I'm reading from New King James, and it says, the old King James says measurements of how much wine it was in firkins. But the New King James clarified and says this: there were six water pots of stone containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the Bible says here each water pot contained 20 or 30 gallons. Let's just go ahead and calculate it in the middle. So that's 25 gallons and six water pots filled to the brim. So you've got, are you ready? 150 gallons of this stuff. Now, there's a rule in logic that says what proves too much proves nothing. This proves, I mean, if you argue that what they've been drinking is an alcoholic beverage, and they drank all that was there, and now Jesus, he doesn't just make a little bit of it, he makes 150 gallons of it. Now, I don't know how many people were there, but even if you say there were 300 people, that would mean they had a half a gallon extra each. Now what you've just created is just a wild time of drinking. They already had a lot to drink, and now he's making a large amount more. That's what we're to believe. And I would submit to you that is simply absurd and inconsistent with what you know from the other scriptures about Jesus and alcoholic beverages. It is just not reasonable. Now, bear in mind that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it, right? Did Jesus sin? Did you ever think about the fact that when you say Jesus never sinned, and of course that's the truth, Hebrews writer says that, he was tempted in all points such as we are yet without sin, against what law would he have sinned? He didn't live in the New Testament period, he lived in the Old Testament period. He was still under that law, if you please. I mean, so when it says he didn't violate the law, well, it's the old law, it's the law of Moses, which includes these passages about the drinking of intoxicating beverage. Remember Proverbs 20 and verse 1? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Can you reconcile that with this idea that Jesus took a place, a feast, a wedding feast, where they'd already consumed all the, the alcoholic beverages, and now he makes 150 gallons more? You think you can reconcile that? What about chapter 23 of Proverbs? And you've heard this passage. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go on in search of mixed wine. And then he says this, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. What's that? It seems to me to be fermentation, the process of fermentation. So I don't want, when it's fermented, I don't want you even to look at it. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. And then this last part, which seems utterly unbelievable, that a person would say this, a person who suffered this way from drinking intoxicating beverages, and he says this, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? It's addictive, is what it is. And so Jesus, who kept the old law perfectly, was obviously very familiar with what the Bible said here in these two passages. And to think, again, that he put 150 gallons of intoxicating beverage back into that party just doesn't make any sense. What is true is that the word wine, as you know, can mean, in the Bible, can reference, and it does sometimes reference intoxicating beverages, and sometimes it references just plain old grape juice. And that's what Jesus gave to that party. Mary, who was pure enough, are you ready for this? To be selected to be the mother of the Messiah, was not a hostess at a drinking party. It's just incredible to try to make that fit. I tell you why. Of course, it's because sometimes Christians are inclined to drink. I know that's true, and what I would say about that is this. I've been preaching for many years, and I've been involved in families' lives for many, many years. And legion is the number of families in the church, even, whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol, whose families, you take somebody who starts taking up the drink, and it's going to make an impact on lots of people's lives. You think about our highways and the blood that reddens the highways because of it. You think about marriages and parenting and the impact that alcohol has had on these things. And I'm talking, I've been around them. Marriages that are just utterly wrecked by the use of intoxicating drink. And I'm saying that Christians cannot do the right thing by drinking. I believe that it's an endorsement of evil. I believe it compromises your principles. It compromises your reputation. And if other people know about it, what you're going to do for young people is absolutely contrary to what you ought to be doing for young people. It is the opposite of that. Well, what I would urge all Christians to do is to utterly abstain from the drinking of any beverage alcohol. It is a sin. Well, those are good questions, and my time is up. And I want to thank you for participating. We always have lots of questions and often have more than we can do. And I want to thank people who are listening by digitally or listening on live stream tonight to Q&A. And thank you for your submissions to this period of questions and answers. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel. You know, you can do that, and we'll be so happy to assist you. We'll baptize you into Christ tonight, just the way the New Testament says. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time for that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.